Isaiah 1, verses 1 to 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Petra, for reading God's word so well for us. You can really feel the emotion, right, in the reading. So yeah, good job. So good morning, everyone. My name is Si Yang. I'm the pastoral intern here at One Covenant Church. If I've not met you, please feel free to approach me. I know this does not exactly say welcoming, but I assure you, I'm not going to say it. But yeah, I'm actually a very nice guy, okay? But anyway, very happy to be able to preach God's word for us today, and also humbled to be starting off our series in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah can be a pretty intimidating book. It is long, 66 chapters, and it's very complex. Much of it is written in poetic prophecy, and it comes with a lot of historical background that can really overwhelm one person if you're to take that all in. So before we begin the sermon proper, I want to give us a brief introduction to this book. Now, Isaiah was a prophet who spoke into one of the most turbulent times of Israel's history. Once a mighty nation under King David and King Solomon, Israel has split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Many of their kings were corrupt and idolatrous, and the people followed suit. And looming on the horizon were world superpowers like Assyria and later Babylon. And into that chaos, God raises up Isaiah. And his mission was to confront Judah over their sins, warn of God's judgment, but also to hold out a message of hope. And if you look at the overall structure of the book, Isaiah's message is not limited to dealing with Judah then. It actually extends beyond his own time into the future. The book of Isaiah falls into five major sections. The first three sections, chapters 1 to 39, focus on judgment and hope in Isaiah's lifetime. The last two sections, chapters 40 to 66, they bring comfort to God's people in exile and point forward to their ultimate renewal. And the thread that ties all these parts together is the theme of the Messiah, Jesus. He is the king from David's line, the servant who suffers for his people, the warrior who wins the final victory. And this is why some commentators will call Isaiah the fifth gospel. You can think of Isaiah as a five-season drama, many subplots tied to one main plot. But we're not binge-watching all these seasons, right? Don't worry. Okay, we're still at season one. Season 2 to 5 are still in production. Okay, today is just episode 1. And coincidentally, it is also the prologue for the entire series titled Sinful People and Saving God. And that's really because this is what these 12 chapters are about. Isaiah shines a spotlight on the sins of the people, exposing their idolatry and the rebellion in their hearts. He calls them to repentance, but he also proclaims the salvation that God brings to his hopeless and rebellious people. It is fitting then that Isaiah's name, it actually stands for the Lord is salvation. So now, how do we approach this series? In a lot of ways, we are like Israel. Israel's message is not just for people who did not believe, but it's more so for God's people. Christians, churchgoers, those who profess faith in our God. Our sins, too, need to be exposed so that we might truly grasp the greatness of God's grace. As one commentator puts it, Isaiah is like a biblical mirror to our hearts, showing our reflection in the people of Judah. So throughout this series, expect to be confronted, sometimes in painful ways, but expect to be comforted as well by the same grace that God is showing to Judah. And above all, expect to see Jesus, the Savior, who takes away all of our sins. And how fitting is it that this series will bring us right up to Christmas, when we celebrate the child who was born for us, the one who makes all things new. And to that end, let us pray, and for the Lord to help us hear his word today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, prepare our hearts, Lord. We know that in your word, perhaps you have things to tell us. Maybe our hearts are not quite ready to take all that in. But Lord, prepare our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts as we hear your message here today. And we pray that you will show us the full extent of your grace and mercy that you have shown to Judah. And then we can see that that applies to us as well. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Okay, so this opening chapter in Isaiah, it begins with a courtroom scene. In verse 2, we see that God calls upon the heavens and the earth to be the witnesses. He summons his people to stand before him, the judge of all of the universe. Why? Because Israel has rebelled against God. And from verses 2 to 9, we trace a single running theme through these charges. Rebellion. A tower rebellion. The first point of our sermon today. Verse 2 begins with an emotionally charged picture. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. If you are parents, especially of teenagers, you know well the sting of teenage rebellion. And I can still remember the kind of pain that I've caused my parents. I do not look forward to the day that my son begins his rebellion. Okay? But this is the grief that God feels towards his people. He raised Israel up from slavery. He delivered them from Egypt. He cared for them like his own children. But now they have turned against him, biting the very hand that feeds them. In verse 3, it says, even the animals know better. The ox and donkey know their master's voice, but Israel does not know God. Verse 4 shifts back to Isaiah's own lament. Ah, sinful nation. That word, ah, it conveys that deep sorrow and grief. Isaiah is heartbroken at the people's condition. He says they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Then comes Isaiah's bewilderment in verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? It's as if he's asking, haven't you learned your lesson? Haven't you seen where this road leads? And this rebellion is not, it's just on the surface. It's thorough. It's from head to toe. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints inside and out. They're diseased like wounds left to fester. And verse 7 to 8 may feel like a sudden shift because Isaiah begins describing the people's rebellion. He shifts from describing the people's rebellion to describing the land. Cities burn, the lands overthrown by foreigners. But this isn't random. Now remember, God had made a covenant with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. He promised blessing and security if they remained faithful. But he also warned them that if they turned from him, he will raise up foreign nations to invade and discipline them. And that's exactly what happened in Isaiah's lifetime. Because of their rebellion, the land is in ruins, their cities lie burn, and Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion here, is pictured like a lonely shelter in the devastated field, surrounded and besieged. So to sum up verses 2 to 9, what we see here is not just any minor disobedience. It's a thorough rebellion that has brought the destruction of God's people. But let's also pause and ask a very basic question. What exactly is rebellion against God? Is it the breaking of the Sabbath? Is it refusing to tithe? Is it ignoring God's word? Now, those are the symptoms. Those are the symptoms. But rebellion runs deeper. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. At its root, rebellion is the desire to be autonomous, to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. In simple terms, we want to be our own boss. Now, anyone who has been a teenager or is one now, perhaps will know that inner cry to be free and independent, and part of it, I will say it, Okay, part of it is parents do dumb things. Okay, fair enough. Okay, I know this to be true because I have a little one now. Okay, but there's also a certain arrogance there, right? An insistence to find our own way, even if we don't know where that road leads. And that's a picture of our rebellion against God. And here's the sobering truth. Isaiah isn't just addressing anyone. He's speaking to God's people, which means this text speaks directly to us, the church. Believers can and do rebel against God. We still seek autonomy in subtle ways in our own lives, pursuing our own desires, justifying our choices, and even hoping that, you know, God will bless them. You know, one of the things that I've been thinking about for some time is the idea of early retirement. See a few heads lifted up. You may know the acronym FIRE, financially independent, retire early. In some places, people say amen, right? Okay. My YouTube and social media feeds are basically full of these recommendations. I think there are some good values in that. For instance, contentment with less and not needing to retire in luxury. So there's something good there. And honestly, I would love to retire to a place that has a slower pace of life, somewhere less stressful, right? And also maybe somewhere a little less hot than Singapore, right? Time to travel, enjoy nature. Now, these aren't bad things. But one thing that I found myself not being able to answer is, what then? Say I achieve this. Say I serve God now. I work hard, save up. Then what do I say to God? Lord, I'm done. Let me ride off to my own sunset. It's almost as if to tell God that part of my life, yeah, maybe, you know, you keep your hands off, okay? Nicely. Now, this may not be outright rebellion like Israel. But this is one way I think I sought freedom from God. But when I realized, as I searched deeper and deeper, there are actually many more areas of my life that I can say that I've carved out and I've claimed as my own. My family, my finances, my hobby. I think the list goes on. And it's a terrible irony. Someone who has given up a whole lot to pursue full-time ministry, if you will, is now trying to claw back what little control I have over my life. And friends, as believers, we ought to be honest with ourselves. Are there areas of our lives where we do not want God to be involved in? It may not be retirement. It might even be your career now. It could be your studies. It could be your relationships. Is God only there, conveniently, for the things we want Him to be there for? Is Christ worth giving our whole lives for? There's a line in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross," it's a beautiful line. It says this: "Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all." The hymn writer saw how great the love of God is, that He demands Himself to give His all. And perhaps we are not quite there. But I hope that this series in Isaiah, it helps us see the depth of our rebellion towards God and the even greater depth of God's love. And in verse 9, we see that glimpse, the little glimpse of love. If the Lord of hosts had not left them survivors, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. These are two cities that were wiped out for the rebellion against God. Israel deserved destruction, but God showed mercy. And despite our rebellion, God's merciful hand is always extended, inviting us to repentance and welcoming us into communion with Him. And after exposing Israel's rebellion, now Isaiah now turns to their worship in verses 10 to 17. The verdict here is actually devastating. Now, this brings us to our second point in our sermon today, empty religion. Verse 10, pulls no punches. In verse 9, he hinted at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he plainly says it. Israel, you are spiritually no different than Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked and depraved cities. And verse 11 to 15 spells out why. God enters and speaks, showing his disdain towards the worship of Israel. The sacrifices, the offerings, the new moons, Sabbaths, solemn assemblies, all of that. Instead of pleasing to God, he has become a burden to him. And that's really because the hands are full of blood. Now, they may not have been literal murderers, but the society was full of injustice and evil deeds. Verse 16 to 17 states that they should be seeking justice, correcting oppression, defending the fatherless, and pleading for the widow. But this also shows that this is not what they are doing. Their worship, no matter how elaborate and consistent, it was empty. And notice there's a hint of prosperity implied here in these verses. The multitude of sacrifices, the fat of well-fed beasts, it points to a society that had resources. If we return to verse 1, the kings that are mentioned here, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, I mean, with the exception of Ahaz, they're actually all good kings. These are kings that have brought a certain level of prosperity and stability to the people. Hezekiah was famously known for being very rich. So this was not a community scraping by. They had the means to worship consistently and, in fact, to care for all these other people in society. But their religion had stopped at the temple doors. And this was sad because this king, to quote Kings and Chronicles, did what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And in that, this refers to them restoring proper worship in Israel. But the people did not let the worship flow into their lives. The worship stopped at Sunday service, if you will. They had the right rituals, but not the right hearts. Their religion was self-contained. And here's a challenge for us. Have we slipped into the same pattern? Do we limit the gospel to certain areas of our lives? Church on Sundays, maybe polite behavior at work, right? We have a good relationship with our co-workers, but it stops short of letting it shape how we treat others, how we serve, and how we live. The gospel was never meant to be bottled up. When God's grace, it truly grips us, it flows naturally outwards. It transforms our relationships, our priorities, our compassion. Now, here in our church, now we're not perfect. We're not a perfect church. Many things can be better for sure. But we have gospel-centered teaching, sound theology, and a loving community. Our life in Singapore is demanding. I think most of us live in relative stability. But what happens if we only focus on our own lives, our own pursuits, and our religion never goes beyond ourselves. Picture this, a fully equipped hospital, state-of-the-art equipment, world-class doctors, pristine facilities, everything is perfect, except no patients were ever admitted. The doors stayed locked, the sick remained outside, while all the staff, you know, they admire their own resources. Now, this hospital may look impressive and is impressive, but it has failed its fundamental purpose. I think this is a picture of empty religion. And to be clear, we're not saying that you have more resources, that means you do more. But it's because we have received grace as sinners, poor and needy, that we begin to count others more significant than ourselves. And that in that humility, we learn to do good, as verse 17 tells us. We realize that we have been self-centered and self-absorbed. And that's why we move towards doing good to others. This is where the gospel takes shape in real life. In our workplaces, we help others instead of guarding our own portfolios. As bosses or leaders, we treat those under us with justice and fairness. Colossians 1:4. We look out for the poor and needy, the brokenhearted, the downtrodden. Let us not be content with empty religion. Let us not be only concerned with ourselves, our own wealth, our own securities, but learn to live out the gospel in all areas of our lives. To the last point of our sermon, and after that brutal exposure of Israel's rebellion and empty religion, you would expect, right, the hammer of judgment to fall. But God does something unthinkable. In our last few verses here, verses 18 to 20, the tone shifts from a sharp judgment to a gentle invite. Verse 18, it says, "Come now." In the Hebrew, this is a gentle invitation from God. It's like a soft voice of a father inviting his son to reason with him. Now, the setting has not changed. It's still the courtroom scene. Sorry. It's still the courtroom scene. And that's what God means when he says, "Let's reason together." Now, it's not a logical debate, right? It's not reasoning in that sense, but it's in a legal trial. And the verdict is out. Israel is found guilty on all counts. The sentence should be carried out. But then comes the surprise. Instead of condemning them, God offers them a clean slate. The final point of our sermon today. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." This is stunning grace. God doesn't explain here how he will do it, but we know from the New Testament that this actually points straight to the cross. Christ's blood shed for us to make guilty sinners white as snow. But verses 19 to 20 does raise an interesting question. It says, if you're willing and obedient, if you're willing and obedient, if you refuse and rebel, are these conditions? Does it sound like salvation by works? Now, two very important observations here. First, God unconditionally grants Israel a clean slate before bringing up these conditions. Second, this is about covenant faithfulness, not about earning salvation. And verses 19 to 20 are the conditions in the covenant that God had made with Israel when he gave them the promised land. But Israel has already broken these conditions. So why is God bringing these conditions up again? Instead of demanding payment, God is actually granting them a clean slate. And when he repeats these conditions, it's a way of resetting their broken relationship. God is offering them a second chance. He's saying, I could destroy you now, but I'm going to hold back. I'm giving you a clean slate, and this is the second chance. You know, it's like giving young children ice cream, right? Parents, you understand? You tell them, here's the ice cream. Don't make a mess. Don't drop it, okay? If you do that, daddy and mommy is not going to buy you another one. What happens? The child proceeds to throw it away, right? Make a whole mess over there. Then the parents, you know, being the nice and gentle parents we are, you come up to the child, he buys the child another ice cream and says again. Give them a second chance, right? Now this time, don't make a mess. Don't drop your ice cream. If not, daddy and mommy won't buy you another ice cream again. And this is what God is offering Israel. They deserved curse and exile. But he hands them a new beginning, a clean slate. This is not conditional grace. This is grace upon grace. But of course, going to switch to a more negative tone here. As Isaiah goes on, what happens? Israel refuses the second chance. It's a bit mind-boggling, right? It's like, you might be thinking in your head, like, Israel, what are you doing? Someone just gave you a second chance. I think the commentator, Barry Webb, actually made an excellent observation about this situation. He said, grace is always hard for rebels to understand. Their view of God is too small. And that made me realize that perhaps it's the same for us. Our view of God's grace can often be too small. Think about it. When we make a mistake, sometimes we rather punish ourselves, try to fix our own mistakes, even when we don't have the means to do so. Back when I was in architecture school, I had a major accident. And if you know anything about architecture school, you know that we barely sleep. Okay, so I've done really well on my first project in the first half of my semester. And this, I was working on my final project. And this final project was supposed to be my moment, you know, to prove myself, things like that. Okay, but the night before my critique, my final exam, if you will, I was rushing this project, and I was on my way home to freshen up. I fell asleep behind the wheel. I woke up to a badly crashed car. And by God's mercy, somehow I was completely fine. So the next morning, I did something really stupid. I dragged myself back to my critique with my unfinished project. It got torn apart by my tutors. It destroyed my project. I think that incident broke me. And usually, you know, your mistakes, they don't affect others. You only affect yourself, right? Your own sins. But this time, I've caused financial burden to my family. I've jeopardized everything that I worked for. A part of me desperately wanted to fix this. But I didn't have the means. I made this mess. And in that dark place, you know, the thought came. Maybe it would be better if I just ended all of this. I planned it. I almost did it. I think I was too scared. And I think the point here is that my view of God's grace was so small that my own self-destruction was a solution. It's actually not easy to understand grace. It offends our pride because we want to fix our own mistakes. But we never truly had the means. Now back then, what I thought was that the answer to my own mistake was me. But it was only much later when I was processing this entire incident with a preacher friend of mine that I realized how much of a fool I was. She reminded me that I walked away from a serious accident. The car was totaled. I was completely unscathed. And this wasn't chance. And in that moment, when I realized, I think I cried like I never did before. I realized that despite my arrogance and hubris, I had been sitting in a flood of grace the entire time. God had offered me a clean slate even before I knew it. And friends, this is the nature of God's grace. You see, God's grace is not stopped by man's stubborn refusal. It's not even stopped by our own ignorance. It continues to work in us even as we resist. Israel refused God's gift again and again. But this is why God's grace is so amazing. As we see in the remainder of Isaiah, despite Israel's repeated rebellion and eventual exile, God offers them the clean slate unendingly, unceasingly. The promised Messiah, Jesus, eventually came, lived the life we couldn't live. He died on the cross to make all of us who are like scarlet and crimson to be white as snow. I think this song, His Mercy Is More, captures this perfectly. I'm just going to read a few lyrics from this. It says, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? What love? What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Friends, this is what our entire series in Isaiah is about. As we continue to see how sinful and helpless we are, we begin to see how endlessly gracious our Heavenly Father is, piling up grace upon grace, offering us that clean slate despite our thorough rebellion. And the question is this: do we embrace His loving hand outstretched to us even in our rebellion? If today you're carrying the weight of your sins, we have been cold and distant towards God, hear our Heavenly Father's invitation. Come now. Not when you have fixed yourself up. Not when you have figured it out. He offers you a clean slate, a new start in Jesus Christ, who died to make us white as snow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as people who have rebelled against you, as people who have lived empty religion, being only concerned about ourselves and our own well-being. But Lord, we see, and we pray that you help us see as well, that we have been living under your grace, and your outstretched hand has never left its place. Lord, pray that we will come back to you. We will embrace, we will put aside our pride and see the wonders of your grace fully. Lord, your mercy is so much more than we can ever imagine. Help us see that, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name.